We read the Word of God from Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider as our text tonight verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no text of Scripture that is abused by vain and light men to excuse their ignorance and lack of love for the truth than this text. This text is exegeted by many as though the text can be summarized in a virtually single phrase: be nice. Be nice in the church and tolerate many, many things in the church for the sake of the unity of the church. But the unity that will result from that attitude is wicked, evil, and injurious to the church. Those that endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace do some very unnice things sometimes. Luther endeavored to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and so he damned the Pope and all of the Pope's doctrine. John Calvin endeavored to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in Geneva, so he warred against Bertelier and his wicked machinations to destroy the church in Geneva. Henrik de Kock endeavored to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and so he called out in love for the church two wolves that were attacking the truth of Jesus Christ. Herman Hoeksema endeavored to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and so he refused to submit to the doctrinal decree for common grace, and again warred in the Protestant Reformed churches for the truth of the unconditional covenant of God. The epitaph of all those men and every great servant of the Lord in the church, the epitaph could be this: they endeavored with all that was in them to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that is because the unity of the Spirit, which is the central theme of these six verses, that unity of the Spirit cannot be separated from the truth of the Word of God as it is in Christ Jesus. As the Apostle says later, when he speaks of the church and its unity again, speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And again, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness which is in Christ Jesus. That's the only unity that there is in the true church of Jesus Christ. That is the only unity that is worthy of the name. That is the only unity that may be kept and guarded, and every other kind of unity must be warred against and destroyed. Only that unity, the unity in the truth, is the unity of the Spirit. Only that unity is a divine creation. Only that unity keeps the truth knitted tightly to her head, Jesus Christ, which is her salvation. Only that unity may be guarded. That unity must be guarded at all costs, or there will be no unity in the church of Jesus Christ. And you must understand that unity then as to its central meaning. What is this thing called the unity of the Spirit? I didn't always see when I studied this text that that's the heart of it. I've preached on this text before, and I always thought the calling was the heart of it. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Isn't that calling the heart? No. that calling, which is the divine voice of God in Jesus Christ, that calling has a purpose. That calling has a result. And the result of that calling is the unity of the Spirit. It is created by the calling. Indeed, the unity of the Spirit is preserved by that calling. It is the calling that serves the unity of the Spirit. And it is that unity of the Spirit created by the calling that also the church then is called to keep. Endeavor, which means with everything you have, with all that you are, endeavor, work, labor, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you do that by walking worthy of your calling wherewith you're called. That's how you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And when you do that, you have to have three companions with you, or you and I will never do it. You must have lowliness of mind. You must have meekness. And you must have long suffering, or you will never keep the unity of the Spirit. Indeed, that unity of the Spirit will have no value to you at all. Indeed, even worse, you won't even recognize the unity of the Spirit when it comes to you. And so let's examine this text, which is our family visitation text, under the theme, the unity of the Spirit. Notice what that unity of the Spirit is. Notice how that unity of the Spirit is created. And notice, finally, endeavoring to keep that unity of the Spirit. As I said before, I did not always recognize in the study of this text that the unity of the Spirit is the central subject of the text. And everything else in the text serves the explanation of that unity of the Spirit. That unity of the Spirit may be defined this way. It is the unity that the Spirit creates, maintains, and perfects, and of which the Spirit Himself is the essence. The unity of the Spirit really is the Spirit. It is the Spirit as He comes and as He lays hold on the individual elect child of God, as He indwells that individual elect child of God, as He unites that individual elect child of God to Jesus Christ, and in uniting that elect child of God to Christ, unites him or her with every other member of the body of Jesus Christ. The Spirit does that. And that unity is not something divorced from, something different than the Spirit Himself. The Spirit is the unity. He is the unity of the believer with Christ, and He is the unity of every believer with every other believer. The Spirit is the unity. He creates it, He maintains it, He perfects it. He is the sum and substance of that unity. And that unity He describes in verses 4 through 6. That's the relationship of 4 through 6 to 1 through 3. In 1 through 3, He brings up the subject of the unity of the Spirit. And then He does not leave it to us to determine what the unity of the Spirit is. But He defines what that unity of the Spirit is. When the Spirit descends upon an individual, when the Spirit descends upon a body and creates that body as the body of Christ, what is this glorious, this mysterious, this heavenly and divine thing called the unity of the Spirit? It is this. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in all and through all. The unity of the Spirit is oneness. It is oneness of the believer with Christ, and it's oneness of the church as the body, to Christ and with herself. The unity of the Spirit is oneness. Unity and oneness in the text are synonyms. They describe and they reinforce one another. When the Spirit comes, He creates this astounding oneness. And we have to understand then how the text uses the word one. There is one God, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism. Is He simply talking in the text about a numerical oneness? Is that the unity of the Spirit? The Spirit makes numerically one. Because you understand, we can use the word one in different senses. There is different senses of the word oneness. There can be the oneness of mixing all the ingredients of a cake together, and all of those ingredients of the cake essentially lose their properties and become a unified substance, which we call cake. Is that the oneness that the Spirit creates? There is the oneness of a chemical reaction. If you take explosive sodium and you take deadly chlorine and you bind them together, you get a third harmless and delicious substance called salt. Is that the oneness that the Spirit creates? That to create, the Spirit creates a third substance out of two separate substances? There is the oneness of welding two pieces of metal together. So that of two, by this weld you have one now. Is that the oneness of the Spirit? There is the oneness of a barrel, where all the individual staves are bound together with an iron ring. Very often that's how the oneness of the church is described. It's a oneness of outward form. It's a oneness of shared experience, shared origins, shared likes and dislikes. But all of those things are external. And if all of those things are the only thing that binds a body together, then the oneness of that body is not the unity of the Spirit. Because the unity of the Spirit is not external. It is not the binding together of the staves of a barrel with an iron ring. The unity of the Spirit is organic. The unity of the Spirit is a body. And God Himself gives us a picture in earth, in earthly life, about the unity of the Spirit. The sense of one. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. That sense of one. The earthly picture is marriage. You have two. Two who are knit together, soul and body and mind and spirit and life, they are knit together by an indissolvable union. So that only God who puts them together, only God can tear them apart. They are no more twain, but they are one flesh. And that union that they have is not external. It is not their shared likes and dislikes. They may be very dissimilar people. Often they are. It is a deep, profound knitting together, a divine creation in which their souls and minds and hearts and bodies and life are all bound together. That's the unity of the Spirit. And that unity of the Spirit, given in that earthly picture of marriage, if you want to understand that unity of the Spirit, the Apostle directs us first to God. And he says, there is one God and Father. There's the sense in which the Holy Ghost here uses the word one and uses the word unity. There is one God and Father. And does he mean by that word, those words, one God and Father, merely that there is numerically one God? Surely there is. He says there is one God. There is only one God. There is one spiritual, simple being whom we call God. And we call Him God because He calls Himself God and reveals Himself as God. That's what He said to Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And belonging to that oneness of God is God's simplicity. God is a God of glorious virtues and perfections, but you understand, you can't understand that each one of those virtues is a slice in God. That God is the sum total of all His virtues. If you add up holiness and righteousness and love and grace and mercy, if you add them all together, you get God. That's not how we can see God. He is simple. God is His virtues. And all His virtues are absolutely one in Him, so that there's no disharmony between the virtues of God. There is only one God. But you understand, He doesn't say merely, there is only one God. He says one God and Father. Because He wants to teach us what oneness means and what unity means. The oneness of God is an utterly unique oneness. It is the oneness of one being and three persons. When He mentions Father, He's talking about the triune God. Not the first person of the Trinity, but the triune God. The triune God is He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as every catechumen here who has had me in catechism knows, what is the essential application, the absolutely essential application of the doctrine of the Trinity? It is that God is a covenant God. That's what John reveals. When John says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. There's oneness. There's unity. There indeed is the unity of the Spirit. It is the triune fellowship and friendship of the triune God. That's the unity of the Spirit. For the Father is in the Son. And the Son is in the Father. The Father is in the Son in the Spirit. And the Son is in the Father in the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is the blessed and eternal covenant life of God as the only living God. That blessed covenant life of God that God has in Himself. And it was for the sake of the creature, that the creature may know Him as the only and ever blessed covenant God. That the creature may be brought into God's own covenant life. That the creature may be made a member of God's family and understand the fellowship and friendship of the living God. It was for that sake that God decreed to establish a covenant of grace with His people in Jesus Christ. And that's why the apostle says not only that there is one God, but there is one Lord. There's one Lord. And there too you can understand again what the unity of the Spirit is. For that Lord is Christ. Christ is utterly unique. Christ is God and man united together in perfect fellowship. So that in the one person of the Son, the Word made flesh, that Word took up into His person and made personal the flesh of the Virgin Mary. And in the person, there is perfect fellowship between God and man. A communication even of properties. So that in that one Lord, God realized His purpose for the unity of the Spirit. Christ is. The unity of the Spirit. He's the head of the body. He's the Lord. The unity of the Spirit is always to be bound absolutely to Jesus Christ as the head. And He's called Lord here because that unity of the Spirit, which is Christ with His church, that unity of the Spirit was purchased in order for human beings to be taken up into that unity of the Spirit. In order for human beings to dwell in the covenant fellowship and friendship and presence of God. In order for human beings to live with God. Those human beings had to be bought. They had to be bought at the precious price of the blood of the Son of God who purchased to Himself His people. Who purchased to Himself the right to take His people into His fellowship. Who purchased for Him His people for Himself. The power to wash them from their sins so that they might stand in the presence of God. That the Spirit might dwell in them. And that's what He creates by His Spirit. That's why He says one body, one Spirit. Those belong together. And they cannot be separated. He creates by the power of His Spirit the one body that is His church. What holds that church together? What is the power and the life of that church? Alone is the Spirit of the risen Lord. What constitutes the unity of that church is the Spirit of the risen Lord. One body. One Spirit. And the outstanding work of the Spirit to make that body one, He makes it one, is that He gives that body one faith. When He mentions faith, He's talking about what He later on says in the chapter. He says is the truth, or the knowledge of the Son of God. The unity of the Spirit is a unity in doctrine. Where there is no unity in doctrine, there is no unity of the Spirit. And the unity of the Spirit is unity in doctrine. There is one doctrine that the one body, the church has. There's one doctrine. That one doctrine here is called faith. One faith. And you have to understand that He doesn't say truth because He has more in mind than the truth when He says one faith. It is the truth. One faith is the truth. He says that later on. We grow up into Christ in the knowledge of the Son of God, which He calls later the truth. But here He says faith. And that's because the unity in the truth that He is talking about is not merely the objective possession of the truth. A body can objectively possess the truth. There is nothing objectively wrong with their confession. But it is not their faith. He says here one faith. And He means by that the one love and knowledge of that truth. So that that faith, that truth is the love of their heart. It's the content of their faith really and actually. They lay hold on it. They believe it. They love it. It is what they hold for true. It is what they believe to be the Word of God. It is what they confess with their mouth. It is their real living faith given to them by the Spirit. And it is by that faith too, you have to understand, he's talking about the content of faith. But he calls it faith. He doesn't say truth. He says faith. And that's because it is by faith, faith that believes that one doctrine, that we are joined to Christ our head. By the personal bond of the Spirit. At the heart of that truth, that faith, that is the unity of the Spirit, at the heart of that stands Christ Himself. Christ as the revelation of God in all His fullness. Christ as the revelation of the covenant of God, as the fulfillment of the promise of God. Christ in Him crucified, as the surety of God's promise, that in whom all of God's promises are yea and amen, as the full and complete accomplishment of the salvation of God's people, as that by whom God saved His people, redeeming them from sin and from guilt and from all the power of the devil. Christ stands at the heart of the faith. And that faith then wherein the unity of the Spirit is found, that faith is the doctrines of sovereign and particular grace, the doctrines as they are revealed in the sacred Scripture, as they are summarized in the Reformed creeds, as they are the living confession of the church. I emphasize that, the living confession of the church, not merely the objective possession of the church. The living confession of the church. That means that faith is what is found preached off the pulpits. If you want to know what the faith of the church is, do not look here. This doesn't tell you what the faith of the church is. It doesn't. That's its objective expression. The faith of the church, the living faith of the church, is what is found preached off the pulpit, morning and night, every Sunday. There's the living faith of the church. And if you want to know the faith of the church, look at how that preaching is received. If that preaching is of the faith of the church, of the doctrines, of the truth, if that is received and that is embraced and that is believed and that is confessed and that is loved, there you have the unity of the Spirit with infallible certainty. But where that preaching of the faith of the church is rejected, it's maligned, it's hated, it's there, you'll never have, you cannot have the unity of the Spirit. It's not received. And you say, why? Why is it not received? Because there is there no Spirit to receive it. The Spirit brings it. The Spirit receives it. The Spirit creates unity thereby. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And he means there the sacrament of baptism. But that sacrament of baptism not merely as an outward rite, but that sacrament of baptism in its meaning as a sign. And what does baptism signify? Baptism signifies the promise of the gospel that all of our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake and that we are worthy of eternal life. Baptism signifies that God washes His church, His elect people from all their sins, that He incorporates them into Jesus Christ, that He Himself as the Father makes with them an eternal covenant of grace, that He as the Son will forgive all their sins and wash them from all their sins, that He, as the Holy Spirit, will preserve them in the daily renewing of their lives unto eternal glory in heaven. It's a sign of the unity of the Spirit that God draws His people to Himself, that He unites His people to Himself in Jesus Christ by faith, that He indwells them by the Spirit, that they are His body and His bride and His church and His temple. It's a sign, really, of the perfection of the unity of the Spirit. And that's why He speaks of one hope of our calling. She has one hope. And that hope of the church is the perfection of God's covenant in heaven. That's her hope. That's unto which she has been called. When the tabernacle of God will be with men. And when God Himself will dwell among them. And when they will be His people. And He will be their God. In a new heaven and a new earth. Where righteousness and peace dwell. And so you understand now what one means. And what He means when He speaks of the unity of the Spirit. He speaks of that wonder of grace that God conceived in eternity. That God realized and accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that God works out in the hearts and lives of His people by means of the Spirit. To create out of the fallen race of Adam one new man. One new man consisting of Christ as the head and all the elect as His body. That oneness, that unity of the Spirit, that is the reality not only of the elect body of Jesus Christ in its totality. For then you see that that unity of the Spirit transcends time and distance. That unity of the Spirit runs across every nationality, tongue, tribe. That unity of the Spirit goes throughout all history. In fact, that unity of the Spirit transcends the great gulf between heaven and earth. The whole body of Jesus Christ is one in the Spirit. But you understand that that is also, He's talking to the Ephesians, that's the essence of the unity of the true Church of Jesus Christ in the world. The essence of her unity is not her institutions. The essence of her unity is the Spirit. The Spirit whereby He creates one body that has one heart, that loves one truth, that has one hope in heaven. One body that with one mouth all says the same thing. One body of many kinds of people, but all made one in the Spirit, in the truth, in Christ Jesus. That's the essence. The unity of the instituted Church of Jesus Christ. That unity in the truth is the only unity that has the right to the name. Every other kind of unity, man has always tried to create unity. Man's been doing that since Babel. And you understand that man's efforts at unity, if the unity is going to be man's creation, you always create a monster. You create a monster, just like they did at Babel. Just like they did in the Babylonian Empire, just like they did at Rome. Just like they did at Golgotha. Very interesting. Pontius Pilate and Herod hated each other. And the Jews hated both of them. And they all became one at the cross. Fast friends. And that monster of unity created by man in his hatred and opposition to the truth, killed it. And that's what man always does, all through history. In his efforts, his man-centered, man-informed, man-pleasing efforts for unity, his unity always ends up being a monster. And at the end of time, it's going to take the form of a seven-headed beast that comes up out of the sea, saying, "I am God and I must be worshipped." And a lamb with two horns that comes up out of the earth, looking like a lamb but blaspheming like a dragon, who will kill the truth. The unity of the Spirit being unity of the truth is the only unity that may be called unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that unity is a holy divine creation. Man does not create it. He does not contribute to it. He must endeavor to keep it with all his might, but he doesn't create it. And in that unity in the Spirit, the glorious reality of the church, the apostle expresses at the end, a God who is above all and through all and in you all. In the unity of the Spirit, the triune God Himself, who is above all, that triune God Himself comes down and He makes His abode not only in the church, but He fills all in the church with His fullness. He blesses them with all His goodness and His fellowship and His friendship. So that heaven comes down to earth in the unity of the Spirit. And that unity of the Spirit, according to the text, is created by the calling. He mentions the calling twice. "I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." The word vocation must be translated as calling. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. And then again later, He says, "even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." So He mentions calling or called four times. That word calling or called does not refer to your or my earthly vocation. So we speak of the vocation or calling of a teacher or the calling of a minister or the calling of a mother. That's not the idea of the word calling here. The idea of the word calling here is the living voice of God that speaks in His church. There is a calling that sounds out in the world. And that calling is the living voice of God. It refers to God calling sinners out of darkness into His marvelous light. God translating sinners out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of His dear Son. Every one of those references is to the calling. You are called. God has called you. You have a hope of your calling. That calling is God's own speaking. It's God's own speaking in Jesus Christ made effectual by the Spirit. Always the works of God are out of God and they are through the Son and they are in the Spirit. So also the calling. And when we exegete that idea of the word calling, we cannot understand it merely as the calling that we speak about in the order of salvation. There's a calling there too. We speak about regeneration and calling and faith, justification, sanctification and preservation and glorification. The calling here is not to be reduced to that doctrinal, theological use of the word calling. That's involved in it. But the calling here is God's abiding speaking in the church. God always speaks in His church. God's voice is always heard in His church. As the voice of Christ made powerful in the Spirit. That idea of the word calling here in the text, walk worthy of your calling wherewith you are called. The idea is this, you have heard the voice of God speak to you. You have heard Christ address you in the depths of your being. You've been summoned out of darkness. You've been formed and created as the church of Jesus Christ in the world. And God continues to speak in you as the church of Jesus Christ. God's calling is heard. The calling then is God's speaking to His church, whereby God places His church in possession of the entirety of its salvation. That must be the idea of the word calling, because He says later on, ye are called in one hope of your calling. The hope there of our calling is the realization of the perfection of God's covenant in heaven, the realization of the perfection of our salvation, body and soul. That's our hope. And the calling draws us right up to that hope. And so by calling, he has in mind the use of the word calling like he used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your calling, brethren. In which later he describes that God makes Christ to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption by the calling. And wherein he says that by the calling there in 1 Corinthians, he speaks the very word of the cross to us and brings all the power of the cross into our hearts and lives to save us. The word calling here is the same sense as he used in Romans 11:29. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The calling bestows all of the gifts of God on the church of Jesus Christ. He uses calling here in the same sense as he used it in 2 Timothy 2 verse 9. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. By the word calling, he means what he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that ye refuse not him who speaketh. God made His Son Lord in His house. And it is God who speaks in His house through Jesus Christ. And He speaks through the preaching of the gospel. He doesn't say in the text preaching, walk worthy of the preaching. He says, walk worthy of the calling. The calling comes to us by the preaching. There are two important instances where the calling does not come by preaching. One is our regeneration in the womb of our mothers. And our regeneration generally. God speaks to the dead sinner and says, live. Live. And He lives. No preaching involved in that. And in the realization of our final hope, that will be by the calling, but there will be no preaching involved. The Lord Jesus Christ will Himself descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and all the dead in Christ shall rise first. But other than those two instances, the calling always comes by the preaching. There is no other way to hear the voice of God in Jesus Christ. The saving call of the gospel that puts the believer and the entire church into possession of its entire salvation than the preaching of the gospel. And he doesn't say preaching of the gospel because he is talking about the inner essence of that preaching of the gospel. The gospel comes by a man. The gospel comes in a sermon. The gospel is words that are spoken.
But what is the inner essence of it? What is its power? Its power is that it is the call of God. So that God, who calls the things that are not as though they were, God who in the beginning said, let there be light, and let the earth produce its greenery, and let the sea produce its fish and birds, and let the ground produce all its animals, and it was, as he says, that God, with all the creative power of his voice, speaks in the church. And he creates the church as one body with one Lord and one Spirit and one faith. The God who raises the dead speaks in the church. Dead sinners live. Sinners that wander in the ways of wickedness are called back. Sinners that are oppressed by their guilt are forgiven. Sinners that are dominated by the pollution of their sin are freed. All things created in the church by the calling. By that calling, God summons His people to His intimate fellowship and friendship. Creates them as one body. What kind of calling is it? If you have to walk worthy of it, what manner of calling is this? It is a calling rooted in election. We never forget that. It's a calling rooted in predestination. And that means, as Christ said, many are called, but few are chosen. That means that God hides things from the wise and prudent. And He reveals them unto babes. That means that that calling is vibrant and energetic with the power of election and reprobation. The living voice of God speaks and carries out His own decree. That calling, therefore, that calling illuminates, and that calling darkens. That calling blinds, and that calling enlightens. That calling hides, and that calling reveals. That calling is a savor of life unto life, and that calling is a savor of death unto death. That calling is a warming, life-giving flame, and that calling is a consuming fire. Because that calling is rooted. That calling is the carrying out of election and reprobation. That calling gathers all God's sheep. Infallibly, as Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And that calling absolutely cuts down all who are not of His sheep. As He said to them, ye believe not. When the voice of God is heard, the calling comes, ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. That's the nature of the calling. Vibrant with the power of election and reprobation. That calling then too, because that calling is vibrant with the power of election and reprobation, that calling is utterly gracious. It's a calling that comes to those who have forfeited every right to hear it. It's a calling that draws them out of their guilt and sin and misery and draws them into the most blessed position of fellowship with the living God. It's a calling that comes to them with the love of God, with His consuming desire that they be with Him, and that they know Him and they see Him, and they understand Him as their Father and their God. Gracious calling. It's an antithetical calling. It's a calling that comes, and as it comes, that calling separates them from the world of sin and darkness, from the kingdom of Satan, and separates them unto God. It calls them into fellowship with God, and therefore it calls them to hate the world. It calls them into holiness, and therefore it calls them to hate sin. It's an antithetical calling. So that it forms them as the one body of Jesus Christ in the world, that is of God's party, and that stands on His side over against all unrighteousness and all sin and all lies and all deceit. And it's an efficacious calling. None can resist it. None can overcome it. None can turn it from its purpose. Because it is the calling of God. It is the calling that comes to the dead sinner and regenerates him. That regenerated sinner, it calls to come to God, he comes. It calls that sinner to believe in God, and he believes. It calls that sinner and justifies him. It calls that sinner and it sanctifies him. It calls that sinner and preserves him. It's a calling that bestows upon the church all the riches. Salvation in Jesus Christ gives the church everything that she is, everything that she has. You and I don't have one good thought. You and I don't have one good will. You and I do not have one good deed. You and I have no talent or any gift that's of any worth in the church apart from the calling, the calling. It's the calling that glorifies. Even as we are called in one hope of our calling. The voice of God speaks in His church. And He draws the elect sinner and saint every day, ever onward, ever upward, ever deeper into life with God. Until that call comes to him at the moment of his death and summons his soul to heaven. And because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, though His body lay in the grave for 1,000 years, the calling of God will remember that He's dust. And that powerful voice of God will summon Him out of the ground, reunite His soul and body, and give Him His eternal hope. That calling is the calling that creates the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Creating one body with one Spirit, with one Lord, with one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all and in all and through all. Peace. There's the essence. The unity of the Spirit. Peace. Peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace in the assurance of our salvation. Peace in the body. Can there be anything else when there is one heart? One mind, one mouth, one love, one glorious truth, one Christ. He creates peace. Not the peace of the graveyard, unified in death,
not the peace of silence, where none can speak for fear of offending. Not the peace of unrighteous toleration. Not the peace that seeks to please men at the expense of the truth of the Word of God. That is no peace. In that is no unity, not of the Spirit. Oh, there may be some unity. Outward, superficial unity like the slats of a barrel bound together with an iron ring. But that isn't the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit, the unity in the truth, that you must endeavor to keep. You must labor with all your might. If you're going to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, to keep the truth. To endeavor to keep the truth is to endeavor to see that that truth is preached every Sunday, morning and evening. Then you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. To endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit means when that truth is preached that you endeavor to receive it, that you embrace it with all your heart, that you joyfully and thankfully confess it and love it as the very truth of the Word of God and the essence of your unity. One can hardly be accused of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit when he dismisses the preaching, when he attacks the preaching, or when he labors with all of his might among the congregation to take away the truth of that preaching from the people of God. Such a one does not endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. He attacks it and seeks to destroy it. Negatively, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit means you reject every lie, every false doctrine. That's the context, that we be no more children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. To endeavor to keep the unity of Spirit is to exert ourselves with all that we are, with all that we have, that we not be deceived by the sleight of men and by cunning craftiness. So that endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit is a militancy against the lie. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Henrik de Kock, Herman Hoeksema, and George Uphoff, with their militancy against the lie, their refusal to tolerate it, will be commended by the Lord Jesus Christ for endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For where there is no truth, there is no unity, not of the Spirit. Where there is no love of the truth, there is no unity of the Spirit. Where there is no preaching of the truth, there is no unity of the Spirit. Where there is no reception of the truth, there is no unity of the Spirit. Secondly, that we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit by our whole walk. That's how it's the walk worthy of your calling is connected with endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. There are two threats to the unity of the Spirit. The threat of the lie and the threat of a wicked walk. And that's because the calling wherewith you are called is an antithetical calling. It calls you to love the truth and righteousness and to hate the lie and unrighteousness. It calls you to precious fellowship with God and therefore enmity with the world.
And to walk worthy of that calling means to walk in a way that befits and adorns that calling. You've been called heavenward. You've been called with a gracious call. You've been called with an antithetical call. You've been called by a call that proceeds from God's eternal election. Walk worthy of the call. So that your whole life in the world, in all that you do and say, in all the decisions that you make, in all that you speak, shows that you love the truth and you hate the evil. In every area of your life, you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit by putting away lies and clamor and evil speaking and malice and bitterness and corrupt communication. In every area of your life, you speak the truth uprightly. In every area of your life, you have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather you reprove them. In every area of your life, then you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In every area of your life, that you are kind, and that you are tender-hearted, and that you forgive, because your calling is a gracious calling. In every area of your life, that you seek heaven, not the earth, because your calling is a heavenly calling. And you and I will never do that if we do not have lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. Those are three gifts of the Spirit that He gives those that are called, that they might endeavor to keep His unity. Lowliness of mind, that's how that word ought to be understood. It's how you think of yourself. It means you don't think anything of yourself. That's what it means. It means that you're full of a profound sense of your own corruption and the wickedness of your own flesh and the easiness with which you sin, and that you have nothing, nothing, nothing apart from the calling of God. That's lowliness of mind. And that lowliness of mind is a lowliness of mind that submits to the Word of God. That's how Christ showed His lowly mind. Let this mind be in you. It was also in Christ Jesus. And what did He do? He made Himself obedient. Obedient to the bitter and shameful death of the cross. There's lowliness of mind. Man's the proudest creature in the world when he exalts himself and vaunts himself against the Word of God. Wretched creature. He'll never keep the unity of the Spirit. He'll act disgracefully and try to destroy it. You must have lowliness of mind. The Word of God must be everything to you. And you must be nothing in your own eyes. And the mother, lowliness is the mother of meekness. And meekness is the perfection where you wait on God. You're subject to His will. That must characterize the child of God in church. He's subject to the will of God. He's not a self-willed individual. He doesn't push his own agenda. He don't drive his own ideas. He's subject wholly to the will of God. In his own eyes, with lowliness and meekness, he's nothing. Must you not have that to keep the unity of the Spirit? Who will ever arouse himself to be offended by a lie? Who doesn't care for the Word of God? You never will. Who will ever put his whole life in jeopardy to defend the truth? If he's something in his own eyes, he won't. Who will more likely entangle himself in the affairs of the world? Follow meekness, says the apostle. And fight the good fight of faith. And with those two, you have to have long suffering. Because you have to be able to take injury in the church. You have to be willing to be assaulted. That's what long suffering is. You can take injury without retaliating. You
You'll never work with a poor sinning brother if you don't have long suffering. You yourself and I myself will never suffer ourselves to be rebuked by the Word of God if we do not have long suffering. We'll lash out. We'll retaliate. We'll break the unity of the Spirit. And with those three, you'll forbear one another in love. There's the essence of it, love. Love stands at the heart of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. A deep, profound esteem for the brother. The desire to do him good all his days. And a desire to be in fellowship with him because you love him. God puts love in the hearts of His people by the Spirit. And those hearts vibrate together at the same frequency. The frequency of the truth. And in love for the truth, which is love for Jesus Christ, those vibrating hearts love one another. And they forbear one another. And their love for the truth, and love for Christ Jesus. And that means to forgive. That's what that means. You forgive one another. That's really the practical culmination of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Don't we know how much debt God's forgiven us? To create a precious unity of the Spirit, mountains and mountains and mountains of debt. Then forgive one another. Even as God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven you. Therein especially, we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for that precious, heavenly, divine, mysterious unity of the Spirit. Ever give us lowliness of mind and meekness with long suffering, that we might forbear one another in love, walk worthy of that vocation where we have been called. We ask this all with the pardon of our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.